1 Thessalonians 3:11, hear the word of God. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus, our Lord, direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon our time in Scripture. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we read this text and work through what you have given us by your Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul, Father, we pray we receive it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue discussing the theological virtues. As we've looked at each virtue, we've said what is the nature and necessity of this particular virtue, and then we've moved on to helps for this virtue and hindrances to the particular virtue. We've looked at the nature of love, the command that God has given to love God and to love our neighbor. We've looked at God's love for us in Christ Jesus, whereby he calls us friends, and we have become friends with God. He has become our first, our chief, our best friend, and we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we love all that belongs to God. Because it belongs to God, we love it. It belongs to our friend, and because it belongs to our friend, we care about the things our friend cares about. Not just that, we want others to know this God and love this God that we know and love and worship. And as we've seen in each one of these virtues, the object doesn't increase. It can't become more. It can't become greater. So the object of our faith is God and all the promises that God has made in Christ Jesus. God doesn't become more reliable through time or more trustworthy through time. He is the ever faithful one. God is our great hope and all the treasures at his right hand for us in Christ Jesus. God is not trying to add to those storehouses or figure out whether or not he has the funds to be able to satisfy the hopes that we have. No, no, no. The object of our hope is fixed. It is God. And likewise with love. We talk about how love is that movement towards the good. And God doesn't become more good over time. We're not hoping that God's going to pull through and just become more good through time. And he's got it. He just got to keep going on the path that he's going on. No, no, no. God is the chief good, the great good. He is goodness itself. And so the object of our love, like the object of our hope, like the object of our faith, can't increase or become better. And this is a great cause for rejoicing, because in all of these, the object is God. And God grants us faith, hope, and love, but this faith that God gives us can increase. This hope that God has given us in us can increase. Likewise, the love that God has placed within our hearts by his Holy Spirit can increase and abound all the more. This is what we should desire. This is what we ought to desire when we start talking about the theological virtues. And it is what we see presented for us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so we want to look at this text and see how the Apostle Paul talks about the increase and abounding of love within the heart of the believer. And what exactly does that look like? That's what we're going to look at and answer today. So what we're going to do is divide the text into two parts, draw a doctrine from the text, and discern its use in our life. So the two parts of the text are a request for union and a request for love. Let us look at the word of God together. Verse 11. Now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Here we see the Apostle Paul making a petition. This is what our desire would be. This is what our hope would be. And what is that? It's the union of friends. We talked about how love desires union, right? God has brought us to himself. We were those who were far off, and God has brought us near. This is like when a husband and wife are separated one from another for a period of time, and that they long to be back in each other's presence. It's like seeing a friend that you haven't seen for weeks or months or years, and you see your friend and you give them an embrace, and it's so good to be united with them again. Imagine what it must have been like for those in Thessalonica hearing Paul write, or reading Paul write to them and saying that he is hoping that God would direct his way to them. They're not thinking to themselves, oh great, Paul's going to be coming around again. Paul's not saying, I have to pass through, I might as well see them on the way. No, Paul longs to be in the presence of his friends. And they long to receive Paul. They long to receive those that God has given to them. There is a desire for union between these individuals that are here in this text. And Paul expressly states it, and it is implied that they would joyously receive him. He wants to be there. He wants to be in their presence. Why? Because these are people like Paul who have had the love of God placed inside of them. These are people like Paul who love God as their first and best friend, and they know that God has called Paul and has made Paul a child of God, like they too have been made children of God. And so for God's sake, they love Paul, and for God's sake, Paul loves them. And in them loving Paul and Paul loving them, there is an increase of love and a greater desire for the God who has made them both. So this is the initial request. We see love oozing out of it as Paul saying, I desire to be near in proximity to you. I want to be with you. And this is my prayer that God would make this possible. But then there's a request, not just that Paul would be with them, but that something would happen to those that are reading this text. And so that's the second part of our text, which is a request for love. And may the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Let's look at this request, specifically this first part, a little more closely. To whom does Paul make his appeal? To God, the fount of love. The one who first loved Paul. The one who first loved those in Thessalonica. He is asking that it is the God, the one who grants love to people, would cause it to increase and abound among them. It is fitting for Paul to come and ask that the fount of love would pour forth his love upon his people so that it may be more evident in their life. What a wonderful way to begin your appeal. You're going to ask for an increase of love. Where do you go? You go to the fount of love. You go to the source of love. And you appeal to God that God, the one who first loved us, would cause his children to have more love one for another. So it's an appeal to the fount of love. The Lord caused you to increase and abound. These are different. If your boss comes to you and says, hey, you've been having a great year, I'm going to give you a $10,000 bonus. That's a great increase. Oh, I wasn't expecting that. That's an increase. You can't buy a house with that. You could buy maybe a used car with that, but maybe you could take a family trip with something like that, right? It'd be, oh, this is a very nice increase. If your boss came to you and said, I'm going to give you a $10,000 raise, not a bonus, but a raise, and I'm going to give it every paycheck, and that paycheck comes twice a month. You get paid every 2 weeks, $10,000 every 2 weeks. That's 26 paychecks. That's $260,000. You went from increasing in cash with a $10,000 bonus to abounding in cash with a $260,000 pay raise. And so one can increase, and the increase could be small. One can abound and have a surplus and an overflow. And that's what the Apostle Paul is appealing for here. That God himself, the fount of love, whose love never runs dry, would pour forth his love on his people in such a way that they would have more intense, fervent love. But not just that it would be more than what they previously had, that they would abound in it and it would manifest itself to all the right people. So, Paul makes an appeal that the God who infuses love would grant greater love, greater fervency, greater intensity of love, not just increasing it, but causing them to abound in it towards whom? Abound in love for one another. That the love that the saints of God have together, that you would increase and it would be abounding towards one another. But where does that pour itself? Where does that manifest itself? And the answer is towards all the people of God. That you in the church, your love for one another would increase and your love for one another would abound such that you would know that you love your brother and your brother loves you. This is the brotherhood that exists among the saints, that there would be greater love. And for all people. This is the next part, right? It's not just the brotherhood that's there, but it's everyone. Maybe it's the saints that aren't in your church. But maybe it's not just the saints who aren't in your church. Maybe it's your neighbors in Thessalonica. It's your family, your friends, the people that you work with. Whether they know the Lord or not, may God cause you to increase and abound in love for the saints of God that gather there with you in Thessalonica. But for all people. And in what manner is this to look? It's to look like the love that Paul has for them. I want you to have for love for the saints as I have love for you, as you have love for me. I want you to have love for not just the saints, but all people, just as we have love for you. And what a way to stir up love in the beloved of God, to remind them of your love for them. And that's how Paul seeks to help stimulate the saints of God. Paul then gives a reason for this request. Why is it that the Apostle Paul would ask that your love would increase and abound towards those in the Church of Jesus Christ, to all men, and that it would look like the love that the Apostle Paul and those who are with him has for those in Thessalonica? He gives his reasons, and that's what that verse 13 begins with. So that, right, here's the reason why I make the request that you would abound in love towards all mankind, especially those of the household of faith, just as we love you. Here's why. That you may be established. That you may be firmly planted where? That he may establish your hearts. That the source of love within you may be firmly planted and firmly established in such a way that that you are one who is without blame in holiness. Love is blameless. There's nothing, there's no law against love. At least, there's no real law against love. Sometimes there are man-made laws that are contradictory to what it actually means to love someone. But there is no law against love. When someone loves another, they love their brother. They love all people, just as Paul loved them. There's no law against that. Who's going to criticize you and say, you know what, you love me too much, right? It's not one of those things you say in an interview. What's one of my weaknesses? I love too much. No, this is something that can't be blamed. This is something that can't be criticized. It is a kind of love that is established in the heart of the believer such that it has no blame and it is holy. Let us remember that when we sin, when we're born in sin, in our father Adam, we have a principle of corruption that resides within us. That is full of blame. That is unholy. That extends to the whole man. Not that he's as bad as he possibly could be, but all of him is bad. Every part of him is corrupt. We have this principle of sin that rules and reigns in our life in accordance with our desires, in accordance with our will. It is full of blame and it is unholy. When God saves us and regenerates us, he implants a new principle. It's not the principle of sin and death that resided within us. Rather, it's a principle of life and love that God has placed within our soul. And as the whole man was totally depraved, but not as depraved as he could be, so the whole new man is totally loving, though he can increase and abound all the more. And that principle which God has placed within the heart of those who are His, that comes from Him, is a blameless and holy principle as it comes from our God and our Father. What a wonderful gift that our Father has given us. He says, here is love for me. Here is love for your brothers. Here is love for all those who are made in my image. It is a blameless and holy principle that God has given. And it's the kind of principle with which there will not be any fault found even at Judgment Day, at the coming of our Lord Jesus, which for the saints is always a great encouragement. It's always a great joy. Our bridegroom is coming. Again, our love is stirred up here, even in this text. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is coming. Think of Song of Solomon, searching for the beloved. Where is he? Think of all the saints sojourning on earth, waiting for the coming of our Lord, that we may, as Paul sought to be united with those in Thessalonica, so we seek to be united with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And good news, he's coming with everybody. He's bringing all the saints with him. And that stirs up our hearts as well. Because, again, as Paul says, I want to be with you all. We say, we want to be with all the saints of God. These are all of our brothers. These are all the people who love our Lord with an incorruptible love, just as we do. Our hearts are stirred and moved as we think about our beloved coming. And he's coming with all of our friends. What great joy. That is our text. Our doctrine from our text is this: the love of God manifests itself in the saints internally and externally. This love of God manifests itself in the saints internally and externally. This week, we're going to look at the way that the love of God manifests itself internally in the saints. Next week, God willing, we'll look at how the love of God manifests itself externally. Remember, we talked about when God pours love into our hearts, he places in us, we've already hit it at this time, but we spoke about it a few weeks ago as well, he places within us a principle of action that enables us to act well in accordance with the law of God, for the glory of God as our chief and great end. God places this within the believer, and because it's internal, there are other internal effects that come with it. What are these internal effects that follow from the love that God has put in the hearts of the believer? And when he causes it to abound, what follows? What happens when love abounds? How does it look towards someone like Paul? How does it look towards someone like the brothers that are in Thessalonica? What does it look like towards those who are outside of the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, first it looks like joy, then peace, and then mercy. These are the three internal effects of love in the life of the believer that we want to look at this morning. Joy, peace, and mercy. Joy is when one has that good that they long to possess. Right? When Paul is finally able to be with those in Thessalonica, when they finally are able to receive him, what do you think follows from that? Joy. When you see a friend you haven't seen in a long time, this is my good friend. It is so good to see you. There's a delighting in seeing your friend. Then there's also peace that comes as love helps us rightly order all the goods in our life such that there's a kind of harmony. Then there's mercy, which comes. This is, as we'll continue to look at, when you see someone in a state where they're lacking good that they ought to have, they're in a pitiable state. Love seeks to give them those goods insofar as one is able. And we see these three things outlined for us here in the text. The fact that Paul longs to be with them, and they long to be with Paul. The fact that there's a longing implied in the hearts of us who read it and them back then that Christ Jesus would come. And this would be a good thing. This would be a cause for great joy, seeing the saints of God enjoying eternal fellowship and communion with each other, surrounding and centered around the union that they have with God. This is a cause for great joy. This is not, Paul, it doesn't seem like he's describing a funeral event where there's great sorrow. There's also great peace and harmony. Paul says, I'm coming. There's a kind of concord with Paul. We want you to come, Paul. We want you to be here. We want there to be a union. You want that, and we want that. And our wills come together and agree. And we also see mercy present here in this text as well. Where do we see mercy present? When God is called our Father. God, our Father, has been so merciful to us, has He not? The fact that we call Him Father flows from the fact that His love for us has been manifest in the great mercy that He has towards us. Let us look at each one of these now individually. The internal effects, the first of which we said is joy. It is that act of the will delighting in a possessed and loved good. It's like, I have it. When I don't have it, when I don't have a good that I long for, what do we call that? Sorrow. Sadness. There's something that I long for. There's something that I wanted and I've lost it. It's not within my grasp. For some reason, my beloved has been removed from me for a season, and I am sorrowful because my wife is not here, because my child is not here. Or when you lose a loved one, a great good, a wonderful image bearer, someone that you delight in, is now lost. Sadness and sorrow follows. But when one possesses and has the good, there is a delight, and this is what we call joy. Listen to a few texts that help illustrate this for us. One is Exodus chapter 18, verse 9. Jethro rejoiced. So what is the cause for Jethro's rejoicing in Exodus chapter 18, verse 9? Over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. There's a goodness that has been done. Jethro has seen this. And what is it? It is a cause for rejoicing. Similarly, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good." There's this rejoicing in the fact that there are actual goods that have been presented to and received by the people of God. When these goods are possessed, it is a cause for rejoicing. And then Paul is going to say in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Why is it that Christians are able to rejoice in the Lord always? Or at least, why is the Apostle Paul able to command Christians to rejoice in the Lord always? The answer is, beloved, because you have God. And no one can take that away from you. You have the good God of heaven. He is yours. You are His. There's a cause for rejoicing as long as you are God's. And insofar as you are God, you will always be God's. No one can remove this goodness from you. And so your joy will always be possessed by you. Listen to John Gill's comments on this text in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." He said, there's always cause and matter for rejoicing in Christ. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's always a cause for rejoicing. There's always a reason to rejoice, and there's always something to rejoice about. So there's always a cause for rejoicing. That would be, what are you saying by cause? And then the matter. There's always something about which you can rejoice as a Christian. Well, what about different times in my life as a Christian? Gil goes on to address that. Even in times of affliction, distress, and persecution, Oh, well, these don't sound like goods, do they? No, these are difficult, but in these difficult seasons, has God changed? Is there not a cause for rejoicing in Christ Jesus? Gil goes on. There's always cause and matter for rejoicing in Christ, even during those difficult times. Why? He's always the same. He's unchanging. His grace is always sufficient. His blood has a continual virtue or power in it. And it always speaks for peace and pardon. What difficulty have you endured in life? What hardship, what affliction, what persecution? Christ always has a word of peace and pardon to you, beloved. His righteousness, will that run out? Is an everlasting one, Gil says. And so is his salvation. Any earthly good that you lose cannot attack the eternal joy that you have in Christ Jesus. And such is his love. Christ's love for you is unchanging. Christ's love for you is always good. And as his bridegroom, you have it. Or as his bride, you have it forever. Love produces joy and rejoicing, not sadness and sorrow. Why? Because love, this virtue of love has the good. It has God as your first and best friend. This is why Paul is able to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. The joy that we have, the rejoicing that we have as Christians is a real joy, because the thing in which we rejoice in is the truth itself. The great truth, God, and his love that he has for us, the grace that he supplies to us, and all the unwavering promises that he has made to us, and the fact that he has brought us into himself and given himself to us. There is cause for great joy. So that's the first effect. The second is peace. What is peace? Augustine gives us a helpful definition of peace. He says it is a tranquility of order. A tranquility of order. There is a universal desire that we have, and all things have, to order themselves and to order themselves rightly. The desire for order is a desire for goodness, rightly ordered in the person and toward other persons and in God. Right? If you love your body more than your soul, there's disorder that's there. Why? Because your soul is greater than your body. You say, you know what? I'm not going to come to church today. I'm going to sleep today. Or I'm not going to come to church. I'm going to go work so that I can get more money as well. You love money more than your soul, or you love your body and rest more than you love your soul. There's disorder there, and where there's disorder, there's not going to be peace and harmony between the lesser thing that is your body and the greater thing that is your soul. So when we talk about peace, we're talking about harmony, rightly ordered things in life. Listen to Psalm 119, 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. The order in their life is right, and because the order in their life is right, they are not tripped up by the disorder of the world. They are sojourning directly to the God who has made them and the God who has saved them. And beloved, we have this peace within us as an effect of God's love for us. Our universal desire has been met. We have been ordered to the greatest good. We've been ordered to God himself. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what is it that you have? Peace with God. God has made peace with us, and this peace that God has given us is an anchoring and orienting peace in our life. Listen to the words of Jesus, the one who is our peace, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to his words. Do not let, this is John chapter 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it get disordered and wonky and thrown off by the waves and storms of life. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He continues in the 27th verse of this chapter, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Beloved, we have the peace of Jesus Christ given to us directly from Jesus our Lord. What kind of peace is this? Is this the kind of peace that someone else could give you? Jesus says, no. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. What kind of peace does the world give? Sometimes the world gives a false peace by crying out, peace, peace, when there is no actual peace. Sometimes it gives us a superficial peace. We're not killing each other right now by going at each other's throats, but we just don't like each other, something that doesn't go very deep. Sometimes it can give us a good peace. But does that peace last forever? Is that peace eternal? Does the peace that the world gives secure our peace with God? The answer to that is no. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Why? Because Jesus Christ, who is our peace himself, has given us his peace, which is important because Jesus is going to continue in John chapter 16. This is all in the upper room discourse, right? So this is all one discourse, the 33rd verse. These things I have spoken to you so that in me, where's our peace? It's in Jesus Christ. In me, you may have peace. This is good because in the world, what is it that we have? Tribulation. We have disharmony. We have discord. We have hatred. We have strife. We have wars. We have enemies. We have tribulation and trials of every kind. But Jesus says, I have given you my peace. And I've overcome the world. It's all mine. What are you worried about? Anything that you think could take away your peace? I have conquered it, and I have given you my peace. So the tribulations of the world are not to be a cause for fear. All things are actually well with your soul. Christ has then is the one who rises again from the dead. Just shortly after, he gives this upper room discourse in John chapter 20, verse 19. And what are the words that Christ speaks when he rises from the dead? Christ speaks a word of peace. Through death, you have peace. What great joy, beloved. The peace that Christ gives us, because it is all-encompassing, because it is supernatural, because it is eternal, it guides and governs our whole lives through every toil and tribulation. This is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When the tribulations come, when the trials come, when the difficulties come, those things don't rule. It's the peace of Christ that rules. You have been secured with God, beloved. That is what is to rule your hearts. Paul continues, to which you were called. We were called to peace, but we were called to peace in one body, right? So there's a body metaphor where there is a kind of bringing together of multiple people and joining them together in a way that as our body is to work in harmony, so the body of Christ works in peace and harmony. If joy is the possession of the good and the willful delight in it, and when you do not have that, sadness or sorrow follows. What is the opposite of peace? The opposite of peace is discord. It's strife. It's division. And it can be division in two different ways. It can be division in the sense that you and I can't work together. You and I can't come together and actually have peace. such that we could become one body. But it's more than that, because you can have people who are able to work together. They are able to join their hands together for the sake of some evil, for the sake of something that's heinous. You can think of drug lords cooperating together. You can think of a nation engaging in an unjust war. You can think of criminals, one who's the getaway, who drives the getaway car, the one who runs into the bank to rob the bank. They are working in concord with one another, but they're not working in concord together with one another for the good. They may have agreed together, but in agreeing together, they've disagreed with that which is good. So discord, either through a lack of unity or through a lack of unity with the good, is that which is the opposite of peace. Peace, like joy, flows from love. We have God. There's joy that we get in having God. And there's that we recognize this peace with God that we have. We're in harmony with our Maker and with those who have been saved by Him. And we hope that others who do not know Him, all those that we are to love, would come to know this God and be in harmony with God. But there's something else that follows, and that is mercy. What is mercy? It is goodness to one in need or in a pitiful state. It's more than just the recognition that someone is suffering. Dogs can do this, and cats can do this. You see them, and they'll put them in homes or places where people are getting ready to die, and you'll see a particular animal will draw near to that individual who's getting ready to die to try to maybe bring them some kind of comfort, because they recognize that something is wrong. Even animals are able to recognize when something is wrong. But humans, as those who are rational animals, as those who have reason, as those who have intellect, are able to see, what is the particular good that you're missing? Why did you lose that good? Maybe I can't figure out all the whys, but then I'm going to move to, how can I restore that good to you? How can I seek to make you whole? I see you in a state of suffering, and it's not a mere emotional response of, oh, that was tragic. I witnessed that. It's, how can I help? It's like watching a car accident happen in front of you. You see something bad happen, and you see someone's in a pitiable state, but mercy is that which runs to see, how is it I can help this person in this state? Since love is about goodness, as we've already established in the past weeks, mercy is an extension of love towards those who are in great need. It's willing the good of those who are in need. So we're not merciful towards God, because God has no needs. God does not need our mercy. God is never in a pitiable state. But we were in a pitiable state, and God had great mercy upon us. Listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich, what a wonderful thing. God is not a miser when it comes to mercy. God is not bitter towards us or hostile to us. Rather, He gives us His mercy in Christ Jesus. And He's rich in it. He has an abundance of it. There is no lack of it in God. God, who is rich in mercy, because, so what explains the mercy of His great love with which He loved us? The mercy of God follows from the love of God. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even, here's our pitiable state, when we were dead in our transgressions. What did God's mercy look like in our life? He made us alive. He is the one who made us whole. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, where he blesses God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls Him the Father of mercies. The Father of it. It all flows from Him, right? That's the idea that is being communicated. We call Him the Father of mercies. It's the idea that all mercy flows from him and it flows downwards. He's a father, as a father is able to look at his child and see, what are the needs of my child? Right? That's what we do as fathers. How can I meet this need? How can I help my child? Maybe they're in a pitiable state. Maybe you've been with your child in a pitiable state. And as a father, you're saying to yourself, how can I help my child? Here is God, our Father in heaven, meeting our needs with his mercy and love. And then what is the consequence of that? The mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. God has mercy on us in our pitiable state and comforts us. He is the God of mercy, the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, so that when we do go through our affliction, God is comforting us in his mercy. And then there's a so that. What's the consequence then of our Father of mercies comforting us in our affliction? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. With what? With the comfort with which we have been comforted. God has comforted us in his mercy. We've been comforted in our affliction. When we see our brother and our sister, or those who don't know the Lord, go through affliction, we seek to comfort them as we have been comforted by our great God. Psalm 145, 8 and 9 speaks about the mercy of God being over all of his works as he cares for his creation and especially his chosen people. Joy has its opposite, which is sadness. Peace has its opposite, which is discord. What is the opposite of mercy? The opposite of mercy would be cruelty. It would be seeing one in a pitiable state, seeing one in the midst of their affliction and maybe mocking them, scorning them, or heaping up upon them other evils in their life. Listen to the words of Proverbs 11, 17, 8. Merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. Now, just note the juxtaposition there. There is the merciful man and the cruel man. There is the man who sees one in a pitiable state and seeks to do him good. There's one who sees man in a pitiable state and seeks to do him harm. These are the effects of love in the life of the believer. Joy, peace, and mercy. What are some uses we can draw from this doctrine? The first is, beloved, be joyful. God has poured forth his love. His love is in you. We pray that God would cause it to increase and abound in us. So what do we have a duty to do? We have a duty to be joyful. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you do not have God as your Father, then this joy of which we speak, you do not know and you cannot know, because God does not belong to you. But in God, we have great cause for rejoicing. Come to God and receive your joy and rejoice for those who are in him. It's a cause for rejoicing always. There's never a time, never a bad time to rejoice. We should always be rejoicing in what God has supplied for us. But this may lead us to ask a question, and the question may be, why am I sad? If I'm commanded to rejoice, I'm told to always rejoice, why do I not always feel like I have joy? Why is it I am sorrowful? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Actually, let's skip up just a little bit. Let us begin in verse 7. In the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers. So Paul's going to say, we are regarded as some by deceivers, yet true. So in one way, we appear to be deceivers. In another way, we are true. As unknown, that is, there are people who don't know us, have no idea who we are, yet we are well known by God, well known by Christ, well known by the elect. As dying, yet behold, we live. Paul's setting up these things that are opposites with one another. As punished,
yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. So Paul is able to put these things that seem to be contradictions together, and I don't think Paul's a crazy man. I think Paul is a rather intelligent man, and he's writing these words that are inspired by the very Spirit of God. And so how is it we would read a text where Paul seems to say he's sorrowful yet always rejoicing? And we say, yeah, that's my experience in life sometimes, sorrowful and rejoicing. Say, well, in the same way that Paul's able to say poor and rich. There's certain things that I don't have. I may be lacking in money. I may be lacking in clothing. I may be lacking in material wealth. Paul is saying, in one sense, I don't have everything that the kings of this earth have. In another sense, I have everything that they have and more. Yes, there is a sense in which there is cause for sorrow in this life, as there are real, genuine goods that we lose. Yet, we're always rejoicing, because the greatest good is that which we cannot ever lose. And in having Him, we've lost absolutely nothing. Beloved, we have great cause for joy. Let us be a joyful people. Let us also be peacemakers. Beloved, we ought to be those who pursue peace as far as it is possible with us. Christ has come to be our peace. God has made peace with us in Christ Jesus. We ought to be exemplary reconcilers, man with man, as we seek to dwell in peace one with another. For those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Isaiah 48:22. But for those who are in Christ, you're like Noah in the ark. Yes, there's water all around you. Yes, the rain is falling down. Yes, the water is crashing up against the ark. And yet, you have peace. Beloved, let us also be merciful. Our third use. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you are an unbeliever, there is no mercy for you. Come to God. Know His mercy, acknowledge your pitiable state, and know that only in Christ Jesus can you be saved. For those who are in Christ Jesus, we read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul speaks about God being rich in mercy. Peter, likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, speaks of the great and rich mercy that God bestowed on us in causing us to be born again. Beloved, God has been so merciful towards us. We ought to be merciful towards one another, weeping with those who weep, knowing that they have lost something, and we should seek to weep with them and help restore them, seek to comfort them in their affliction as we have been comforted by our great God in our affliction. Let us remember that mercy is great. James says in James 2:13 that mercy triumphs over judgment. Beloved, we have been shown so much mercy by God. Let us be those who show mercy one to another and to all men, that they might know our merciful God. Let us praise forever the God who is merciful towards us, who made peace with us in Christ Jesus, and who is our eternal fount of joy. Amen. Let us pray.